We are in the Bible. We're going to be in James. So if you have a Bibley app thing or one on paper, do you turn to James chapter 2? God's word is just so rich, isn't it? It's like a well that you dip into but it's a bottomless well. It's like there's no limit to how far you can go down. And I feel a little bit this morning we're going quite deep. All right, I feel we're going to kind of plumb the depths a little bit. And my prayer in that is that it will just come alive to you in a new way. So, you know, maybe, you know, it's going to be one where you just need to kind of, I've got to get my head around that. But I encourage you to kind of press in, because there is just a richness to God's word. And I think sometimes it's good to really kind of grapple with it. Kind of, what does this mean? What does it actually mean for us? So that's what we're going to do. So I'm going to read from James 2 in a mo. My all-time favourite quote from a book other than the Bible is, in fact, it's such a good quote, it's on my Facebook profile. That's how good it is. I think that is, you know, high accolade. It's from a guy called Lee Strobel. Let me just stick it out. I don't know if you can see it there on the left. And he's giving a definition for what faith is. Faith is a word I think we can use easily, but can be quite tricky to define. So his definition I just really like. He says, faith is agreeing that what God says is indeed true. And then daring to live by the implications. Now, I love that definition, because it shows firstly that faith is a choice, a conscious decision that you make to agree with God. But I also love it because it shows that faith is an action, that there are consequences to your faith decision that are worked out as you live your life, as you are in Tesco's, as you are at work, whatever you are doing through your week. Faith is relevant and works out. Now, throughout this term, our preaching is coming from James. And James is a letter from a person called James to all Christians everywhere. And as we've already seen, it is a very practical book. It's about actually living life. His whole message, in a nutshell, is that being a Christian is not about having your own private beliefs kind of locked up in your head somewhere, all very secret. It's just about me. No, actually, being a Christian is about having a faith that works itself out in every area and avenue of life. So this is faith in a real world. So let's read this second chapter. In fact, just the second half of chapter 2, because it really tackles this subject head on about what is faith. So reading from verse 14, says this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have deeds. Well, I say, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Okay, it's a great passage of scripture to get a hold of. The first verse we read then, verse 14, it's one of those surprising verses of the Bible. And what it says, let me remind you, is what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Nobody wants to be a hypocritical Christian, right? The sort of one where people say, oh, well, they might be a Christian, but they're not the sort of person I'd want to know when you look at them. But this verse doesn't appear to be talking about how a Christian should live. Instead, it is asking the question, well, are they a Christian at all? Their faith is not backed up by their actions and their lifestyle. So James is asking here, are they really saved? Are they actually a Christian in the first place? And that's quite a sobering question for us, isn't it? Because this morning I want to ask some big questions about faith. What is the faith that saves us? How do we know that's what we've got? It may be that some people, even here this morning, some of you guys maybe might have called yourself Christians, but have not really understood the faith that God calls you to have. Now, my aim is that everybody, right, everybody here, whoever you are, that you would leave here with total assurance, total confidence that the faith you have in Jesus is the faith that saves you, and you have not replaced it with something woolly and counterfeit. So the big question is, what is faith? And so I want to just break that down into a number of questions that we can get hold of. And this passage really addresses. Firstly, can I be saved by my actions? Is the first question. But the second question is, can I be saved without my actions? And then thirdly, because I just think we should briefly touch on this, can I lose my salvation if my lifestyle slips and my actions suddenly are not there? Because I don't want anybody leaving this morning doubting they are saved. So that's where we're going. Verse 14 makes it clear. There are some people who only claim to have faith. And that word claim is really important. They think they have faith, but they're mistaken. And what they actually have is a counterfeit, an empty faith. And it may be that they have some of the hallmarks of being a Christian, but ultimately it is powerless to save them. Genuine saving faith must, of necessity, make a fundamental difference to how you live your life. And that's what James calls your deeds, your actions. And it makes a difference in two ways, and that's what this passage addresses. Firstly, it changes how you relate to God himself. And secondly, it changes how you relate to other people around you. So what I want to do is explain those two things, those two differences that genuine faith makes. And then we'll kind of come back to these three questions and summarize it all and wrap it up. And that's what we're doing. Hopefully it won't take long. It's okay? With me so far? Yeah. Jolly good. Okay, so let's start here. The first genuine thing, that genuine saving faith must make a difference to how you view God and how you relate to him. See, there's a comparison that's made in this passage. There's this comparison, then there's another comparison I'll come on to. But this comparison is a little bit startling. It's saying that you can either be like Abraham from the Old Testament, or you can be like a demon. That's the comparison. Verse 18, 19 says, show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, I guess it goes without saying that if you are being likened to a demon, that is a bad thing. It's like, you can't say, what? Do you mean like in a good way? It's like, no, there is no good way to be likened to a demon. The thing about demons is this. They know a lot about God. And they have no trouble believing it. They know that he is awesome, holy, creator of the universe. They know that. They know that he alone is God, that there is no other like him. They know that God is Trinity. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. You look in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 8, and the demons there, they cry out to Jesus and they say, what do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? Now, there's a lot of theology in that statement. They know that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. They know that he's going to return again and come as judge of the whole world, and at that point their time will be up. You see, they know all that. James says here, you believe that there is one God. That's actually quoting from the Jewish prayer, the Jewish Shema, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's a phrase that is used to kind of summarize the whole of Jewish law. So James is in effect saying, you believe everything that God says. Well, good for you, so do the demons. They believe, but there's no action. All they do right now is what everybody who has not turned to Jesus will do one day when they approach God as their judge, and that is that they quake in fear. Knowing about God is not enough to make you a Christian. And you can read the Bible, and you can read Christian books, and you can study RE at school. Hey, you can come on Alpha. These are all excellent things to do, and you should do them all. Maybe not study RE at school, but you should do all the rest. Or maybe that one as well. It's not that bad. All excellent, but you can do all sorts of things to fill your head with information, and that alone is not enough to save you. In fact, you can even at one level start to believe what you are learning. You can get to the point where you say, hey, yeah, that God stuff, I mean, it might even be true. It's starting to have a kind of sense of credibility about it. Yeah, maybe. But if it does nothing to move you to respond, nothing to make you call out to God as your father, then it has stopped short of being the kind of faith that saves you. And the comparison here is with Abraham. Don't be like a know-it-all demon. Be like Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, do we know who Abraham is? That's the question. I feel like I just need to give you some of the background so you know who we're talking about. Abraham was a person from history who God chose to be really important, key figure in his salvation plan. God promised him that he would be the father of a whole nation. He took him outside. He said, look at the stars in the sky. Can you count them? He said, "You look at those. That's how many descendants you are going to have. That's my promise to you." Now, Abraham and his wife were proper old by this time. And so that promise that they were going to have loads of children, I mean, that just looked ridiculous. But it says this in Genesis chapter 15. It says, Abraham, he was called Abraham at that point, believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And that's the verse that James quotes in our passage in verse 23. Abraham believed God. It was like genuine faith. He believed. He took the promise of God and he was convinced in his heart that God could do it. And he gave God praise and worship and glory as a result. That's Genesis 15. You have to skip forward 7 chapters to Genesis 22 to see the other part of Abraham's story that James is referring to in our passage. You see, it turns out that against all the odds, God blessed Abraham and Sarah with a son, and they called him Isaac. But when Isaac was still a young boy, God said to Abraham, right, now I want you to take Isaac, your only little precious son, and this little boy who was the fulfillment of that promise that I made to you, I want you to take him and I want you to sacrifice him. Basically, kill him. And it says that Abraham so believed in the promise that God had made that he went ahead in obedience with God's instructions. And he put Isaac up on the altar and was just about to bring the knife down to kill him when God stopped him and said, whoa, 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 that's enough. Now, I expect that Isaac then went into years of therapy at that point. It's not a great model of parenting. It is a great picture and precursor of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And it shows, and this is the point that James makes, it shows what genuine faith looks like. God said this to Abraham at that point in Genesis 22, verse 12. He said, now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What does God mean? Now I know. I mean, this is God who is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He's sovereign over it all. And this is God saying, I wasn't really sure before, but now I know. What does that mean? How does that work? Well, here's the thing. Actually, this is God himself. He's referring to himself in human terms, so that we can understand him. Of course, when Abraham believed God back when he received the promise in Genesis 15, God knew what Abraham was going to go on and do. But that's the point. He knew that that was the kind of faith that Abraham had. A faith that wasn't just words. It wasn't just passive. It wasn't just wishful thinking. But rather, it was a faith that would compel Abraham to take action. And that is the faith that God is looking for in you and in me. It's the sort of faith that saves you. And it's a faith that then lives in you. And God knows it's there. And in certain situations and times throughout your life, it will reveal itself and demonstrate itself through your actions and through your choices and through your priorities, through your deeds. You see, when it came to it, Abraham did not keep anything from God, not even his son. Do you have a faith that says, because I know who God is, because I know what he has done for me, it would be totally ridiculous to keep some area of my life just to myself and say, hey, God, you can't have that. It would just, that's not genuine faith. Or do you say, Jesus is my Lord, but there's no way he's going to tell me who I can marry? Or, yeah, Jesus is Lord, maybe, yeah, but how I bring up my children, that's my business. Is your faith in a real world? Or do you say, I'll be a Christian on Sundays, but God doesn't get to tell me what to do on a Friday night? You see, if that's as far as you ever get, then maybe you have shown your faith to be counterfeit. Abraham believed God, even when the logic of the situation must have just popped his cork. I mean, it just didn't make sense. Kill my son, but that's not nice. And God, this was your promise. How does this help? Genuine faith takes God at his word. It sets all the switches of your heart to the setting that says, hey, I'm going to obey God. Even if I don't really understand it, even if I can't see the plan for myself, I'm going to trust him. Now, we obviously need to listen very carefully to God's voice, because I know people who will just say, well, God said at the start of their own good idea. And just saying, well, God said is not an excuse for disregarding every bit of good advice or disregarding the Bible. But obeying God when we don't have all the answers, well, that's a characteristic of saving faith. I will keep on praying. Even though sometimes I'm not even sure if God's listening, but hey, I'm going to keep praying. Why? Because God says. I'm going to stay in church. I'm going to keep Christians around me, even though I'm hurting, even though I want to run away and hide. Why am I going to press in there? Well, it's because I'm trusting God. I'll keep on being generous, even though my own needs overwhelm me. Why? Because I'm trusting God. And when you do, God sees it and he says, ah, now I know. Now I know that you have put your faith in me. And it's like, what? Didn't you know before? Well, of course he knew before. But he's still saying, ah, yeah, now I know. Now I can see it. Now the faith that saved you is on display. So the faith that saves you, it makes a difference to how you relate to God. It also then changes how you relate to other people around you. And once again, there's a comparison that is made here by James. Don't be like this person, rather be like this person. And the comparison this time is between a hypothetical but very realistic scenario of someone encountering a person in need. It's between that and a real person from history called Rahab. So let's just remind ourselves of verse 15. This is the scenario. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. One of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, well fed, God bless you, but does nothing about their physical needs. What is the good in that? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Okay, so we've got to try and stretch our heads around this. Are you still with me? Maybe a few less than that first, but okay, we'll press on. Okay, firstly, let's understand the scenario, that what's going on here. One day, you come across a man or a woman who is in some sort of need. It says brother or sister, which often implies someone in the church, but I don't think it's limited to that. It just means kind of your fellow man. You come across someone, they're in need. And out of concern for them, it's probably a genuine concern, but you offer them a nice word. You express to them a well-phrased hope that their situation improves in the future. The scary thing is that I can hear myself saying all these things. It's just, well, try not to worry. Look after yourself. Stay strong. Or even, I'll be praying for you. But in this scenario, you do nothing tangible or practical to meet the need that the other person is facing. Now, the conclusion of this scenario is that in reality, you have not shown real kindness. Rather, you have offered empty kindness. And James asks, well, what was the flipping point of that? Flipping is my word, but it kind of is in there. What was the point? What was the good? Now, taken at one level, this scenario is a helpful metaphor or analogy for the kind of genuine faith that we've already been talking about. It's saying you can have a kindness that is empty and useless, or you can have a kindness that is actually helpful and does some good. In the same way, you can have faith that is empty and useless, or you can have faith that actually does some good. And so it's an analogy, and you could come up with other analogies. I was trying to think, here's another analogy, right? I'm sat at home, and I start to get a bit chilly. Now, if I just moan about it and say, it's getting cold in here, but do not get up and adjust the thermostat, what's the good in that? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. See, I've created an analogy. I've created a metaphor. So in this scenario, you've got a person in need. Is that just a helpful analogy, a metaphor to help us understand about faith? Well, here's the thing. No, it is much more than just an analogy. It is much more than just a metaphor. Rather, it is saying this. It is saying that genuine saving faith must, of necessity, result in you showing kindness to others. The whole kindness thing, it's not just an analogy, it's the real thing. Kindness to others, it demonstrates the presence of real faith in a person's life. How do we know that? Because at the end of the passage, we are given the example of Rahab. And it's saying, don't be like that first thing, be like Rahab. What did she do? She showed kindness to others. Now, if you didn't know who Abraham was, you almost definitely don't know who Rahab is. But she is super cool. And she is found in the Old Testament book of Joshua. And she's a key character in the account of how God's people, the Israelites, conquered the city of Jericho. We mentioned Jericho in one of our worship songs this morning. This is what all this is about. Now, Rahab wasn't an Israelite. She was a native of Jericho. She had people to stay in the room or house she lived in. So optimistically and perhaps naively, she was an innkeeper. More likely in that culture, she was a prostitute. And before the Israelite army crossed over the Jordan River to take the land, Joshua, who was leading them, sent out two spies to check out the land, to have a look round, to see what was what, and then report back to him. And Joshua 2, verse 1, very innocently says, so they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. I'm sure they just needed somewhere inconspicuous to hide out. As it turned out, it was not inconspicuous enough. Because word got back to the king that there were Israelite spies in the city and that they had been seen going into Rahab's house. So the guards came and they bashed on the door. They stormed the house. And then Rahab was faced with a choice. Either she could shop the spies to the guards and save her own bacon at the same time, or at considerable risk to her, to herself, she could hide the spies and send the guards off in one direction and the spies off to safety. And she chose the latter. She chose to save those spies. It was an act of kindness. In fact, she said this herself in Joshua 2, verse 12. She said, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. That's what Rahab did. Her actions were the result of her faith. What she chose to do was a direct byproduct of what she knew to be true. Now, this is what she knew. She knew that the God of the Israelites was the one true God. She knew that God is powerful. And it was because of God's power that they'd managed to cross the Red Sea on dry land. That had happened 40 years earlier. It's interesting that she knew all about that. And she believed it. She knew that God had enabled his people, his army, to defeat multiple armies much larger than they were. She knew that. She knew that God had promised this land to his people. And therefore, that was what was going to happen. You see how much she knew and believed? She had this whole belief system based on truth. She knew who God was. She believed him. That was her faith. But theoretically, she could have known all that and still said to the guards, hey, those spies, they're just there under those hay bales. Woo, there they are. She could have done that. James says that the faith that saved her, that was credited to her as righteousness, was when she took that belief she had and she turned it into kindness. When it became an action, it became a deed. Genuine faith shows itself. It's displayed when you show kindness to others. And if you never do, then there is no genuine faith, regardless of what you claim to believe. And the main indicator that your life has been transformed by the gospel is how you demonstrate love to others. So Jesus said this. Jesus said in John 15, he said, I have chosen you and I have appointed you to bear fruit. And in the very next sort of phrase, he says, and this is my command, that you love one another. You see, God has taken hold of you, a new creation in Christ, And the main fruit, the main outcome, the main indicator is the love you show to other people. And Romans, in the New Testament, the book of Romans, it takes 11 chapters to describe the wonder of your salvation, the righteousness that is a gift to you from God. And then in chapter 12, it says, and in view of all of that, be transformed. And then the rest of the book describes how you should relate to one another with a love that is sincere. Ephesians does exactly the same. And it says, live a life that is worthy of the calling you have received. And then it's all about showing kindness in your relationships. That's the response. In Galatians, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the outcome of having the Holy Spirit in your life. And it is all about how you relate to other people. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness. There it is, it's there. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So James is not saying anything different to the rest of the New Testament. He's saying, if you have something that you call faith, but it makes no difference to how you relate practically to people around you, then I don't know what it is you have, but it ain't the kind of New Testament gift from God, genuine faith that saves you. Something else. And we need to imitate Rahab in her faith and the kindness that resulted from it. She opened up her house. She showed hospitality. Is that something you could do when you spot that someone is maybe alone or lonely? Just invite them round to your house. If you know that someone needs a room and you have a room, maybe you could invite them to stay. She used her resources to meet other person's needs. Showing practical kindness generally means that it will cost you something. I mean, it's just bizarre. I've had a number of conversations this week with people who just have been saying, hey, but I'm in a bit of a fix. I have some need here, whether it's financial or it's been other stuff. And I've found, been so close to being the person described at the top of the passage. You know, who just says, oh, God bless you. Hope it all works out. And here I am preaching on it this week. And there I was on the tip of my tongue. I really hope it works out for you. It's like, no, that doesn't help. I need to do something here. Kindness is not empty platitudes. It costs you something. It's the giving of your resources. What else did Rahab do? She used her ingenuity, hiding the spies, misdirecting the guards. She came up with that plan. I mean, it was a clever plan. She worked it out. She was creative with the details. Showing practical kindness to people, it means that you put enough mental effort into it and creativity into their situation that you might just come up with a plan. Might just be a bit left field. Hey, I've got a thing over there that might just do that thing over there if we do that down there. If you just breeze past someone with a God bless you, of course you will never come up with the plan. You won't stop long enough to make those connections or even to give it a second thought. And then fourthly, she ignored the potential downside. She actually put the needs of others above the risk to herself. Now, we obviously need to throw in some caveats here, don't we? Because I'm not saying that you should put yourself in a place of danger in order to help others. Like, I don't know, going out on the streets of Havant by yourself in the middle of the night. I don't know, that's not a sensible thing to do, I'm guessing. That's not what we're saying here. Also, just throw this in. I'm not saying that you should feel that you have to be the solution to everybody's problems. And then you feel guilty when you're not. You can't meet everyone's needs. You can't fulfill every request that comes up on Facebook. There are a lot. Your family would suffer. You would suffer. It is not wise. But you can have a disposition of kindness that says, hey, if I can help, that's what I'd like to do, even if there is a potential downside. And when we come to show kindness to others, there's often an element of that sort of risk. There's a risk of a downside involved. And I know this because these are the arguments that I have to overcome in my head. and they are loud. There's a risk that this person is going to think that I'm now some kind of soft, easy target, and I am never going to get rid of them. There's a risk that they are going to tell other people that I am a soft, easy target, and I'm never going to get rid of everybody else. There's a risk that I will just find that I've bitten off more than I can chew, and I'm going to have lumbered myself with some huge burden that I've then got to see through, and oh, it's going to be hard. There's a risk that this could come back and bite me in some as yet unforeseen way, and I've tried hard to see all the ways, but there may be one I've missed, and do you know, maybe I'll just leave it. Maybe that's just easier. You know, by and large, these risks are massively inflated in my mind. Practical kindness says, hey, whatever. I'm just going to do it anyway. Because that is the fruit of the faith that saved me. So let me come back to these three questions then we're done. Can I be saved by my actions? No, not in any way. It is God's gift to you. That gift of faith that saves you. It's the lights going on inside of you. You can't make that happen. God does it. If nothing else, I know people that are way ahead of me in terms of acts of kindness and yet have no interest in the gospel. Someone who lives near me, someone I know pretty well, they open up their home to the most damaged and vulnerable teenagers in our society. I mean, it is hugely impressive what they do. But they're not Christians. If actions could save you, they would be much further up the queue than I am. What about the Old Testament law? Is it just a case of keeping all the Old Testament rules and regs? No, the Apostle Paul said that he was better than anybody at doing that, but he considered it all rubbish for the sake of attaining Christ. Only Jesus fulfilled the law, and only through faith in Jesus can you be saved. The next question, can I be saved without my actions? Well, the answer to that one is no. Let's not dance around what James teaches, or indeed the rest of the New Testament teaches. Verse 26 concludes, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is saying, come on, you need both things together to be real. In a living human person like me and most of you, you can't have a body without the spirit. You can't have a spirit without the body. You can't separate the two things and say, well, I'm going to put the body over there and the spirit over there on different tables and maybe... No, they're together. It's what makes up you. It's inseparable, one and the same thing. And in the same way, you can't separate faith and deeds. If you have deeds but no faith, that doesn't save you. We've seen that. But also, if you have some kind of pseudo-faith or belief that does not lead to any recognizable life transformation, either in how you relate to God or how you demonstrate love and kindness to people around you, then that ain't faith. And you ain't saved. The good news is that real salvation through genuine faith in Jesus is available to you this morning. You can have it and you can know it. Don't put your efforts into getting the actions right. Put your efforts into knowing Jesus better. Just run to him. Genuine faith is agreeing that what God says about Jesus is true and then daring to live by the implications. He says Jesus is alive. Wow, that changes things. Jesus is Lord. That makes a difference. That's faith, and that is available to you. The final question as we finish, can I lose my salvation if my lifestyle slips? Well, no. Here's the conundrum. We read repeatedly through this passage that faith, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And what about when, as Christians, we fail to demonstrate the lifestyle that James is clearly advocating? And when I read about that person saying, oh, just go in peace, God bless you, I think, well, that's me. Does that mean my faith is dead now? The answer is no. You can't lose your salvation. I'm just telling you now, you can't. It's in the hands of God. He does not change his mind. You were chosen by him. You were justified by him. You will be glorified by him. There is no mechanism. There's no single example in Scripture of how anybody who is once justified could then be de-justified. It just makes no sense. So why do my actions sometimes fail to live up to my faith? Well, just imagine your life is a shopping trolley. And when you become a Christian, it's like you place that shopping trolley on a slope. Those kind of slopes that are really irritating if they're anywhere near a supermarket. It's like, oh, this is hard. Your Christian life places the trolley on a slope, but it's a good slope. Because as you roll further and further down, the bottom of this slope is godliness. It's being like Jesus. The faith that saved you, the Spirit of God who now lives in you, cannot help but transform your thoughts and actions into something more Christ-like. It's the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You are becoming more like him. Yet you're rolling down the slope. But on this trolley, there's a break. In fact, don't think shopping trolley. Think Gatwick Airport luggage trolley. Because they have the squeezy brake handle thing. You know what I mean? And when you pull the brake, you stop rolling. It doesn't matter if you're on a slope or not. You ain't going nowhere. That is like a Christian saved by genuine faith in Jesus who, for whatever reason, has pulled the brake on their discipleship. Sometimes it's momentary. You know, I let my own pride or selfishness stop me doing what I should do. Some people, though, have kind of wrapped bungee cord around the brake and chocked the wheels. It's like they ain't going nowhere. They've got no interest anymore in being a disciple of Jesus. Hey, but they're still on the slope. James is saying this. He's saying, you think you're a Christian. You think you have faith. But you let go of the trolley. You let it just kind of rest there. And it doesn't roll anywhere. It's just sat there. It's on flat ground. It's got no movement. There's no action in your life at all. No movement to indicate that you have any faith at all. And maybe that does describe you this morning. You've never known any gravity. You've never had any inclination to put Jesus first. Well, turn to him right now. Ask his forgiveness and choose to make him Lord of your life. That's what you can do. Get on the slope. For most of you and me, if you feel, as I do, in any way convicted by the examples of Abraham and the examples of Rahab, then it will be because you've got your hand on the brake. You're on the slope, you're saved, but you are preventing your own discipleship. Well, just take your hand off the brake. Paul says to the Romans, don't let sin reign in your body. Don't offer your body to sin. That's not who you are now. Don't stop growing in maturity. You'll become the person that God has saved you to be. If you take the brakes off, then you let the actions of and the deeds of your faith, they just flow out naturally from the genuine, living faith that God has put inside you and indeed has saved you. Amen? Okay, what I want to do is, I just want us to pray, actually. So I'll ask Pete to come up and get ready, because we'll finish by declaring our worship. I'm just going to pray. And I'm going to pray the sort of prayer that I would pray when someone's becoming a Christian for the first time. And I think these are excellent prayers to pray, certainly if you're not a Christian. But hey, even if you are. Now, you don't need to become a Christian again. It's like a once for all time deal. But it is good. It's like, you know, a married couple renewing their vows. It's good. Hey, this is what we promised. This is what we did. And I think at whatever stage in life we're at, it's good to come back to Jesus and say, hey, I'm so grateful that you died for me, that your grace is sufficient for me. And I want to place you on the throne of my life. again. So I'm just going to pray. Why don't you pray with me? Just take a moment. These aren't my words. Make them your words. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, into this world to die, not for his sin, but for my sin. And I just want to say, Lord, I'm sorry that I have ignored you. I'm sorry that I have not put you first in my life. But today, this morning, I just want to receive again the forgiveness that you offer to me, because you held your Son Jesus accountable for my sin. Thank you, O God. I stand before you forgiven. I stand before you righteous. What a wonderful exchange. What an amazing grace. Lord, I just want to accept you and bring you into my life again. Lord, I love you. Just want to say, would you take the reins of my life? Would you be Lord over everything? Would you give me a passion again to seek after you, to be full of your Spirit, to follow you wherever you would lead me, even when I don't fully understand? We just place you again on that throne of each of our hearts. There is no better place to be than before you, with you as our Lord and King. Lead us into fullness of life, we pray, for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. Amen. What a wonderful God it is we serve. Why don't we stand? Let's stand as we kind of respond to him in worship. And I was thinking, as you stand after hearing the word of God preached, it's like you stand in your soul as much as physically on your feet. You know, you're kind of saying yes and amen in your spirit to God. And let's do that as we worship, sing together.